Hey, good morning, everybody. So I'm just going to say a few brief words to kind of pick up where we were yesterday and bring us into the moment, and then I'm going to be introducing our speakers for the next plenary. So yesterday we were opening up a space to talk about the relationship of, this is the language I'm going to use today, the relationship of church and government. And Victor's talk challenged us to pay attention to the complexity of what we often refer to as the state, when we're actually dealing with a variety of functions, a variety of people with whom maybe the church should have different kinds of relationships. Victor was making the case that in some respects, the church can and he thinks should cooperate to help the government fulfill some of its functions, and should also be vigorously opposing it when it's using its coercive power to do violence. So a lot of questions, just to bring you back into that, a lot of questions came up in relation to that. Some things like, how do we distinguish which case is which, right? When you would and when you would not collaborate, especially in the US with a strong tradition of confusion about Christianity and American exceptionalism. How do we resist strong pressures toward nationalism if we start going down that path? How does this, if we were to, or communities were to, increase their involvement with government, how does that change the way we do formation, our imagination about our own politics, the meaning of the public? And what about the language of the powers? But I think here's some things we can take away from this, that to say we're doing church as politics isn't necessarily a blanket rejection of government per se. It's about the question of certain kinds of relationships to certain kinds of government. And this came up in a way in the questions when I, Stanley made the claim, I think it was some people wondered what this was about, that Texas isn't a state, it's a community. And what he was talking about is that for theorists about this, the state is the bureaucratic entity that makes government function. It doesn't change with particular political parties. It doesn't have any particular purpose. It's just that bureaucracy that has the power to kill people when it needs to. But he was making the claim, I don't know, you can talk to him about this, that that Texas is actually a community of people who have a shared story and a shared history and an idea about what a good life would mean. And so it may be that among Texans, you could have a public life that had a kind of meaningful argument in a way that modern states don't. And that's why, that kind of thinking is why a lot of people in the Ecclesia Project, while they'll say the church is a politics, have a very different understanding of the question of government on the local level than they do on the national level. Because on the local level, maybe we do have a kind of a shared life, a shared story, an ability to have relationships where we can make serious judgments about what is good together. Maybe we can do a real politics locally in a way that just isn't possible for us on a federal level. So that's part of the question that led us to invite the guests for today, three speakers from Redeemer Community Church, who are going to be talking about how their church in San Francisco practices church as politics. Redeemer, we're so pleased that we were able to pressure Redeemer into doing this. Redeemer is one of the communities in our circle who have been particularly attentive, particularly creative, inventive in ways that they're church community shapes not only the common life within the community toward the good that God has given them, but also ways that their church life is present in the local community, in their neighborhood, in the life around them, as part of their church as politics. They're involved in groups outside of the church community. So I'm just going to say a word about these three speakers and let them tell you their story, because they know it way better than I do. So we have with us this morning Cindy Fong, who is a pastor of Redeemer Community Church. She's done a lot of things. She's been a leader of children and youth ministries, involved in outreach in the neighborhood, adult church school, and preaches regularly for the community. She's married to Danny Fong, and mom to three children, has been living in San Francisco since 1994. Juliet Chen is head of school for Rise Academy, about which you're going to hear a lot more, and has also been part of the pastoral staff for Redeemer in many different roles. And her husband, Chi Ming, is president and co-founder of Dayspring Technologies, which is a web and mobile app development firm that is, I'm quoting here, 17-year-old, is that still right? 22-year-old experiment in seeking to embody and bear witness to God's redeeming of the workplace, the marketplace, and the community. And as some of you heard this morning, Chi Ming is also a musician and a composer. So join me in welcoming these folks as they help us to think about church's politics.
Thanks, Kelly. I have to say that a lot of what's shaped Redeemer has been conversation with many of you in this room, whether through your writings or in person, and that definitely includes Kelly. So, also make the authorial disclaimer that whatever errors that we make are ours alone. So my hope for this plenary was to open one window into the way that the church's politics might look like on the ground. How are we embodying a distinct way of ordering our life together that takes its cues from the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ? And what are the challenges that come with that? So you can think of it like this. We're supposed to be one example of that strange species of churches enacting a politics of the kingdom of God. At the outset, what we'd like to say is, just like the animals you might see in the zoo, please don't expect a particularly impressive specimen. If you want to see examples of the church doing neighborhood development, you might want to look at our friends at Englewood Community Church. And they're doing a workshop later this afternoon. If you want to see examples of the church doing business together, we're personally encouraged by our friends at Bruderhof. And Church of the Servant King. So we're not a particularly impressive specimen. We're just the ones that the zookeepers were able to catch and put on the We're going to make three short presentations exploring the themes of economy, family, and ethnic identity as it works itself out in a local congregation neighborhood. So first, economy. I'm going to surface some practices of alternative economics, including running a business where we're attempting to challenge the idolatry of mammon. I'll talk about how this interacts with our neighborhood in efforts like the Neighbor Fund or Small Business Loan Fund. And then family. Juliet's going to talk about how our practices as a congregation of raising our children together worked itself out in our own lives and then found expression in Rice Prep. Ethnic identity. We all know that the kingdom of God puts forth a vision where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. And Cindy's going to talk about the gospel hope of this reconciling work of Christ, breaking down barriers in a new humanity, like our Ephesians text this morning we talked about in the morning prayer. But how there's a way that we can jump too quickly to this new humanity while not adequately dealing with the ground realities of race in America. Yes. So first I'll give some background about our neighborhood. Redeemer is a church in San Francisco's Bayview Hunters Point neighborhood, and it's a neighborhood that has a history that runs back to Ohlone Native Americans, Chinese shrimp fishing villages, and Italian immigrants. But most recently, it's been the last remaining African American neighborhood in San Francisco, and it's facing high pressures from high housing costs and development. Until 1969, the Hunters Point Naval Shipyard was the home of the Naval Radiological Defense Laboratory, it's kind of a mouthful, and that decontaminated ships that were exposed to atomic weapons testing. So what this resulted in is a neighborhood that had widespread contamination. The shipyard is currently a Superfund cleanup site, and it demonstrates how warmaking leaves its long-term effects on poor communities. Housing that has since been built on the Hunters Point shipyard is under a cloud because the Navy's contractor that was responsible for cleanup was found to be falsifying soil samples. So as a result, major banks have stopped making mortgages on properties. Bayview Hunters Point is also our hyper-local example of the center margins dynamic in cities and in our world in general. So the benefits accrue to the center, while the costs, the deficits, accumulate in the margins. So for example, the city's garbage dump, its sewage treatment center, and until recently, its polluting power generation facilities were all located in Bayview's Hunters Point. Our neighborhood is a mixed neighborhood, roughly a third African-American, a third Asian, 20% Latino, the remainder Samoan, white, etc. And it has about double the unemployment of elsewhere in the city, and roughly 35% of the children in our neighborhood live in poverty. So about Redeemer, Day Spring, and Rise Prep. Redeemer, where Cindy Pastors and Juliet and I are members, has been in this neighborhood for 16 of our 17 years. This has included renting space from the Black Baptist Church and generally learning how to join God's work in the Bayview. Redeemer also has close partnerships with Dayspring Technologies and Rise Prep. So Dayspring is a software development firm that I co-founded with Danny Fong, Redeemer's founding pastor. And about a third of the employees of Dayspring are from Redeemer Community Church, and then about a quarter are from Grace Fellowship, which is the church that started Redeemer. Rise Prep is a low-tuition private Christian school started by Redeemer members that Juliet heads up. So, and Rise Prep, 80% of the students are low-income or first-generation college bound. These last several years, the church, business, and school have all shared space in a single building. So that's our context, and then I'll move to the first segment of our presentation, economy. Church as politics says that we answer the question of whose economy that we live in very differently from the culture around us. The dominant economy that we have shaped and that shapes us is what I will call the mammon economy. Mammon's economy has at least three characteristics. One is that it presumes scarcity rather than abundance. Two, it operates out of the law of exchange. That is, that every space is transactional. There's no such thing as free gift, only exchange for value. The third characteristic is a combination of these two, which is that initial random distributions of power then results in increasing injustice, where the powerful accumulate scarce resources, and in their exchanges continue to protect that accumulation. And so idolatry leads to injustice, as we see throughout history. But rather than believing that the economy is ultimately governed by the invisible hand of capitalism, that the economy belongs to mammon, Christians believe in a divine economy of grace, where all is gift and all is grace. So rather than operating as though mammon reigns, we live out the reign of the God who gives God's self. If that's the case, then our call as Christians is to bear witness to that reality, to become demonstration plots of that reality, as our friends at Koinonia Farm might say. The powers are powerful, and that's why we call them powers, and mammon's no exception. So we don't actually expect to transform the entire culture, but we do look for opportunities to bear faithful witness and to practice a faithful resistance. So what follows are several stories of an alternative economics which we hope reflects in its contours the kingdom of Christ rather than the hard domination of mammon. Dayspring is a software consulting company that has served a variety of clients from Fortune 50 to life science startups and national nonprofits. But if software is what we build, then as, on the other hand, what Kelly said, our purpose is to embody and bear witness to God's redeeming of the workplace, marketplace, and the community. We believe that the church is called to bear witness to the new and different reality that has opened up in Christ. We're called to show a kind of life that is possible since Christ is Lord, and all the other powers, whether the market, or mammon, or coercion, are not. When we were starting Dayspring, my wife Juliet and my co-founder Danny and his wife Cindy were all part of the youth ministry of our church. And the youth ministry of our church was composed about 50% of kids that grew up in the congregation, college-educated professionals, and the 50% children from the largely immigrant neighborhood. And we felt that a holistic ministry to the youth would include addressing job opportunity. So we took what we knew, which was to build software, and we proposed to start this company to give youth opportunities to gain job skills in technology. And the model is very simple. If we offer market quality services at market rates, and we are willing to take below market salaries, then we have money in excess to use for kingdom purposes. So we invested our personal savings to start the company, and then the church also lent us $80,000 at ridiculously low interest rates, unsecured, for our seed money. And I remember one church member in particular, after we'd given our presentation and asked for the money, he came up and he said, if this business succeeds, then we're going to all rejoice together. And if it fails, then we're going to learn how to be church family. So this founding generosity, this core understanding that money is something that we submit to God, and that God could command in a way that might even mean losing all our money, has formed a key part of the Spring story. How else might a prophetic economy look? In the Gospel, according to Luke, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah, announcing the kingdom of God, saying, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill should be made low. And he says that this is the preparation for the coming king, and it's to take concrete form, even concrete economic form. So when asked by the crowds, how do we respond to this call? What is a proper response of preparation and repentance look like? John the Baptist follows his citation of Isaiah's smoothing of the way of the Lord with specific directions that implicate economics, including redistribution of excess wealth. Whoever has two tunics, give one to one to somebody who doesn't, and also instructions to soldiers and tax collectors not to try to gain income at somebody else's expense. What we see today is that every valley being exalted and every mountain and hill made low hasn't happened yet. In the United States, at least, income inequality has grown from the 18th century until now. And for the 350 largest U.S. corporations, their CEOs were paid on average 303 times the average worker. And this has risen roughly from 20 times in 1965. So while this might make sense from a market perspective, high demand, low supply, this kind of disparity doesn't match with our understanding of the reign of Christ and the consistent themes of justice throughout the scripture. We know that wages are not morally neutral, and discussion of them can't just be ceded to the market. From the story of Jacob and Laban, to Deuteronomy, the Levitical Code, to the prophets, and to the New Testament, the scriptures are full of discussion about payment for labor, and wages and just payment are in fact a moral issue. So one of the ways that we've dealt with this at Dayspring is to explicitly and proactively monitor the ratios of salaries from the highest to lowest. And that ratio sits on our salary spreadsheet. For the ratio, the ratio of highest to lowest currently sits at just a little over 2-to-1 for full-time staff. And if we include our janitorial staff in there, that's about 3-to-1. Another practice of ours with respect to money is that when we set salaries, we do some benchmarking to market rates and apply what we call the Isaiah 40 smooth curve. What this does is this discounts salaries at the top end more significantly and boosts salaries at the bottom end, even offering salaries that are above market. And what this results in is that employees who would be paid more highly on the open market being paid less, in order that those who would be paid less highly and probably unlivably on the open market could be paid more. And this enacts a concrete love of neighbor in the workplace, and a way that we together bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's our way of filling in the valleys and bringing up the mountains. Dayspring has made a commitment to devote 3% of our time, 10% of our profit, 100% of our equity to the common good. As a result, we're free to be creative. Dayspring staff contribute time to tutoring Rise Prep kids. We work with them to develop technology curriculum, and we support Rise with professional services. And we also spend some time on other community initiatives, and I wanted to share just one of them, one modest example called the Neighbor Fund. Neighbor Fund is a community-vetted, character-based small business loan fund with a participatory loan committee, which means that borrowers and lenders both sit on the loan committee, the group that decides what loans to make. Rather than checking credit scores, we talk to people in the community that we know, and the effect, we hope, is to build up a relationship, to thicken the relationships within the community. Most of our borrowers are folks who, for a variety of reasons, wouldn't be able to borrow money from banks. One of our distinctives is that we try to have a meal together, borrowers and lenders eating together. And a conversation at one of those meals epitomizes, I think, what Neighbor Fund is trying to be about. Yolanda, in that picture, stands 6 feet tall, not including her 4-inch heels, and she grew up in the Bayview and seems to know everybody. When she first heard about Neighbor Fund, it was actually through an email that the local entrepreneurship center sent out. She recounted how she sat around in the Southeast Community Center, which happens to be about a block from where Juliet and I and another family live, another family from Redeemer live. And she was in the Southeast Community Center with a number of African-American business associates. And she recalled at this meal that when she brought up the neighbor fund and the email that she received, they all laughed out loud, wondering whether this was some kind of joke. They were asking, what's the underlying? Who's lending money? And what do they want in return? At the meal that she was sharing this, Jeff Boyd, my housemate, as well as a member of Redeemer, and Becky from Dayspring, who sit on the loan committee, we were frankly somewhat surprised. We didn't realize how much mistrust there could be. We're just trying to bear witness to the gospel, right? But of course, if you step back and think, it does sound a little suspicious. We're loaning money at really low interest to borrowers who wouldn't otherwise be creditworthy. At that point, she shared a story about how her aunt owned property in the Bayview. And one day, a Chinese man came up to the door and knocked on the door and offered a cashier's check to buy the property on the spot. And her cousin took that cashier's check and essentially got swindled out of hundreds of thousands of dollars of property value. It turned out that in our neighborhood, Chinese investors are targeting tax-distressed properties and basically offering money to take those properties, take care of your problem, and also take probably $300,000, $500,000 in the property value. So it's no wonder that she wondered what the underlying was, especially looking at me. But she did decide to trust us, and now she refers folks to the neighbor fund. And what I realized through that meal was that Yolanda was extending to us trust, as much trust towards us as we thought we were extending towards her. So in that story, I see an alternative economics, a gift economics, where the neighbor fund is announcing the gospel, transforming people's view of Christians, of the church, and also participating in Christ's work of reconciling. Give one final story, or a set of stories. San Francisco is, as almost everybody knows by now, ground zero for a housing crisis that is also not foreign to many of you in your places. And Baby Hunters Point, as well as other neighborhoods in the southeast of San Francisco, are not an exception to this. A one-bedroom condo in the formerly mentioned Naval Shipyard lists for $650,000. So for that price, you can get a 743 square foot place that is in a development on land that may or may not be radiologically contaminated. For our church, what that general crisis has meant is the need to think about housing. So some singles and families have decided to purchase more housing than we quote unquote need in order to have room to share with others. One of our church members, a single man, paid off his mortgage in a house and after many years. And when an undocumented immigrant family that our church was connected with lost their father to an accident, Stephen, supported by contributions from others through our church's deacon fund, was able to rent that house out at probably half the market rate. Another couple has had a relationship with another undocumented immigrant family who's been a part of our extended church community in a variety of ways. And when their in-law unit opened up, they rented to this woman's family, again, far below market, continuing the relationships of care and enacting for us what it means when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. What we desire is that our life together bears witness to the divine economy of grace. We want to carve out sacred spaces where we can declare that the mammon economy is not determinative. So each of these practices that I've talked about really grows out of the life of the local church. The local church creates a possibility of a different social imaginary. Shared space allows church life to inform Dayspring practice, allows Rise and Prep realities to inform Dayspring's world, and vice versa. And our continual practices of worship, sharing the table of grace, sharing the peace of Christ, desacralizing money through the weekly offering, praying prayers like give us this day our daily bread. What each of these worship practices does is it articulates and creates an alternative world where the practices that I've talked about, the stories that I've talked about, can become intelligible. We're going to move to then our second theme of family.
Okay, so another way that our worship has shaped and ordered our lives is that it informs how we raise our kids together. So Redeemer practices infant baptism. And we proclaim grace on each of our unwitting babies in our liturgy. This is just a small part of our liturgy that we pronounce on our children, that you are not your own, that you've been bought at a price, you belong to His church, and our hope. And what we do together is that we raise them, that they would grow up into their deliverance, and into their share of their destiny. So let me just step back a little bit and say a little bit more about the San Francisco context. There is a definite culture of fear and anxiety for our kids to have the best of all the thousands of opportunities there are. And there's also growing disparity, as you saw in Jean's charts. And so we're not, just to clarify again, it's not just a steady gap between rich and poor, but a rapidly increasing gap. And even so, you know, San Francisco is this area of great wealth and power. And San Francisco thinks it's very progressive and very enlightened, but nonetheless, just like everywhere else, the power and wealth inevitably bend towards those with power and wealth. San Francisco has this unwavering faith in secular humanism and progressivism to save our future. So that's just a little bit of the context in which Redeemer tries to raise our kids. And so we have very many questions that we wrestle with. What does it mean to watch out, not just for my kid, but for our kids at our church together? And who is our kids? Who are our kids? And in a place of power and wealth, what does it mean to leverage our privilege for the underprivileged? Or when is that the church reiterating colonialism? And a question that Victor gave us some years ago, how do we not just do for and be for, but how do we be with our neighbors? And in a place of activism and liberal ideas, how is our Christian hope, faith, and love different than secular humanism, humanist hope, faith, and love? So one story of parental anxiety is around school enrollment in San Francisco. Kids are not automatically enrolled in their neighborhood schools, but you put a list of choices and enter a lottery of sorts. And so this means that much of the parents' life is spent researching the hundreds of schools there are, touring all of them, and painstakingly, you know, listing first, second, third choice, only to be in a lottery where you may not get any of your choices. But for our family, when it was time for Joelle to enter into kindergarten, we just wanted to be where some of the families in our church were. To be clear, there were families in many different kinds of schools, but we just listed the one where there were a number of families at. So we didn't tour a single school or look up any data, but it was because it wasn't a popular school, because it was underperforming. We got our first choice, so yay for us. We had the gift of a lot of shared life, sharing drop-offs and pickups, afternoon childcare, and volunteering together in the classroom. And that meant that we began to know some of the same kids and families in common. So watching out for our kids naturally led to including others. We tried lots of different things. We tried game nights for our families and kids and families that we knew from school. Kids from school came to our summer kids camp and eventually our youth nights. Widening our community meant crossing language and cultural barriers, which was not easy. And attending public schools in this way was also costly and not easy. It did mean getting rather poor education and rough classrooms. And in fact, for some families in our church, the public schools really didn't work out for their kids. And they had to change. It's complicated. The school that our kids attended was a Spanish immersion school where many of the families were from Latin America. And that meant that immigration issues became more real and more important to us. So, you know, the related news or proposed legislation or whatnot, it would jump out at us differently. My daughters were very aware of the very palpable fear that their classmates had of ICE. And we even, a friend of ours, did get picked up by ICE. And actually, she, me, and Cindy went down and were able to post the bail right before he got moved to a detention center that was out of the state. That story has a happy ending, but it's a long one, so maybe later. So anyways, we found ourselves a part of this larger community, and there are so many times where our friends' anger or frustration at injustices became our frustrations as well and our laments. Another quick example, you know, my coworker's son got stopped by the police for having a broken taillight that was not broken. And was just kind of harassed, and he's African American. Also to talk about disparities, as our kids go through public schools, we became more aware of poverty as well, and the inequality of schools in San Francisco. If education in America is supposed to be a great equalizer, that really does not work for people of color or low income in our city. So on one side of the city, you have schools who have you know, high test scores, and their PTAs are able to raise $500,000 in an online fundraiser. And then there's our neighborhood, where we have the highest concentration of kids who score in the bottom quartile of the state, as well as the highest concentration of low income as well as the highest concentration of African-American kids. So the inequality follows along racial, economic, and geographic lines. About 10 years ago, a few of us, in addition to trying to be present at our kids' school, volunteered at another local neighborhood school, which was one of the worst schools I have ever seen in my entire life. Like another level of Dante's Inferno. And it was a hard grace to be there, where we could not fix any problems, for sure. We couldn't even alleviate any problems. The kids' lives were so, so rough, and the school was so chaotic. We could just be there and be with. And that was a gift to us. When that school closed down, that was when our church considered starting a school in our neighborhood. I wanted it to be for my kids and for the neighborhood kids together. It was a result of conversation and prayer in our church, where we happened to be rich with teachers in our congregation. And it was also with conversation and prayer with our neighbors and our partners, some of the other churches in our neighborhood. We actually would not have done it without their great encouragement and telling us that we should. Because if you look at us, we're not the demographic of our neighborhood. We're the outsiders. And for the 16 years that we've been in that neighborhood, you know, we've kind of been on the down low. Part of it is because we didn't want to be like the privileged saviors, but then also it's probably easier to be hidden. One way to kind of, well, Joel Balzer gave a sermon on Esther, the story of Esther, and that kind of summarizes it, maybe, that, you know, might we be in a unique place, might we have access to power and privilege for such a time as this, for such a place as this. Perhaps we were uniquely positioned to start a school that was so sorely needed in our neighborhood, but not easy to do. And it was, I really do, you know, speaking of like more impressive specimens, this is just a small thing. There are more radical things, and yet the one thing that we felt like we knew how to do was, you know, we're a bunch of nerdy teachers who know how to get kids into college. And so that's what we thought we could, it was one way that we could work together, go shoulder to shoulder with our neighbors. And so that's RISE Prep. And as Chiming said, that's like our kids in our church. And here's a picture of RISE. So 80% of the seats are reserved for our neighborhood kids, low income or first generation to college students. And then 20% is left at large because we really do have that gospel hope of a socioeconomic mix of a reconciled community, and maybe that our kids could grow up into a different social reality than the very polarized one. Starting RISE Prep is probably one of the craziest and most impractical things that our church has ever done since starting Day Spring. Not least of all because in order to make this school accessible to the population that we want, we rely on the Lord to provide donors. 90% of the cost of education, people who want to come alongside and support these scholars. It's really something only the Lord can build. But even more than just the financial cost of it, this is an Asian American woman-led school of predominantly African American and Latino students. It's very unclear how this is going to continue to play out in our racially charged neighborhood. Daily, I work with elite college-educated folk, never been to college folk, immigrant families, African Americans, extremely liberal San Franciscans, and hardest for me, this is a confession, wealthy Christians. And I'm learning, it was very fun actually at our first gala to have all of that mix in one room. But it is unclear how this is going to continue to play out. So gets me to the last question of what is our hope? What's our Christian hope? Because our neighborhood, our city, the powers and principalities, they are not to be underestimated at all. And which is, I think, what secular humanism does. It underestimates all that. If our hope is in what we can do, what we can accomplish, what we can think, not here to primarily effect change, though, you know, we probably will some. And we're not here to primarily transform the entire Bay Area, which we probably can't do more significantly than the tech industry. And we're not even, I mean, I do hope that we change each child's life, but that isn't even our primary hope. The focus, you know, those are the world's hopes. And our focus is just to be where Jesus is and do what he is doing already. And the rest is up to him. And I have to constantly remind myself of that. Maybe I will see fruit, and maybe I won't. Maybe the school will do great. We're heading into our third year now, and maybe not, maybe it'll fail. I think it changes how we see success and failure. And there are certainly many sad stories that I could tell you, and there are many happy ones I could also say. I think of Abraham clinging to the promise. That's the way Hebrews tells it. I don't see that much in Genesis, but that's okay. So clinging to the promise, but never being able to see the full fulfillment. And yet he had faith. He walked with God and all the people listed in Hebrew, longing for something greater. And though the fig tree did not blossom and there was no fruit on the vine, yet they rejoiced in the Lord, who is my strength.
Well, I'm honored to be in the same church with folks like Jimmy and Juliet. This is my first time on the EP board, and the first night we were together, I was in a room where they were talking about the question, why are you still a Christian? I would say it's because I've had the honor of being around faithful people. So I'm talking about ethnic identity, which I'm also representing the church, so that's kind of interesting. Why am I doing that? And I'll try and fill that out a little bit. Redeemer was planted 17 years ago by Grace Fellowship Community Church, who's also been a part of EP for a long time. And we were founded with the gift of this very strong ecclesiology, that the church is our primary politic, and we organize our lives around our local congregation. So we believe that following Jesus means that we submit, how we submit to Jesus is we submit to our local church. So we, our careers, our where we live, our where our kids go to school, like all those kinds of things are shaped around our local church. And you heard some of that lived out in Juliet's story. And so this has been an incredible gift to us. But along with this ecclesiology can come this assumption that our ethnic identity is submitted to our Christian identity, which on the surface, sure, right? No slave or free, all that, right? But the way that that's been lived out for a really long time basically ignores, or doesn't, I wouldn't say consciously ignores, but does, the way since the late 1600s that the Western Church, the North American Church, has been malformed by the concept of race.
Yes.
And that when we say that our Christian identity is our primary identity, what often ends up happening is we're just stepping into white normativity. Mm-hmm. Well, it's always mixed, right? It's always a mixed bag. So it's not all one or all the other. And at least where we are, multi-ethnic churches are held up as, like, that's what you want to be. And that's who we want to be. You look at our website, it's like multi-ethnic church in the baby, right? So, and again, that can be one of the pictures as the church where we are looking to practice the Ephesians text that we rehearsed this morning, right, where the dividing walls are broken down. But again, what has ended up happening in North America, which a lot of folks have talked about, one of them is Daniel Lee. He's a professor at Fuller, whom I took a class on Asian American identity from, where often multi-ethnic churches, what is holding them together is not necessarily the gospel, but actually white normativity, right? So in the United States, most folks have learned to function, right, in a white normative world, and so can come into a church and do that as well. So Sun Chan Ra names in, I think it's Next Evangelicalism, names three primary idolatries of the North American church: consumerism, individualism, and racism. And I would say that the incredible gift of the ecclesiology we were given, and I would say really has formed us through the Ecclesia Project for 15 or more years, really has helped us as a congregation work on those idolatries of consumerism and individualism, as you've probably already heard, right? But it's not as much racism, though some, but not as really as much. So I'm gonna kind of be working on that with you as I'm talking. I said, Redeemer is multi-ethnic. There's a picture of us a couple years ago. So this is us. But what's kind of fun is actually Mark and Lena Lauf-Brand Center are right in the middle of that somewhere. And they're actually not a part of Redeemer, but they're dear friends of ours. They were there. Okay, now if you look at that picture, I wonder if you think we're multi-ethnic, or if you think we're Asian American. Probably depends. We actually, any group of people, any local congregation has a dominant culture. And the dominant culture for Redeemer Community Church is Asian American. And I actually want to be a little more particular about that. It's East Asian American. Asian American is a very, I'm doing a caveat right now, very complicated category, very diverse category of what's called race. So Asian American includes a lot of different heritages from a lot of different nations with a lot of different languages. So Latinx, at least they share the same language, but Asian Americans don't. Okay, so it's a hugely broad category and really pretty different within it. So East Asian Americans, Korean, Japanese, and Chinese Asian Americans are predominantly one of the main worldviews who shapes. I have a hard time saying them, isn't that funny? I'll end up saying us. I'm not Asian American, I'm Euro-American, but I've been a part of it for long enough. So is Confucianism, a Confucian worldview, where Southeast Asian Americans, Cambodia, Vietnam, Laos, shape differently. Indian Americans, very different. Socioeconomics among these groups are really different. So Cambodians are with African Americans and Hispanics. So some of you may know the myth of my model minority and all that. Like, it's not a very, it's just like the state, it's not a monolithic thing, it's very different. So that's my caveat as I talk about us being Asian American. Also, Pacific Islanders are included in this, Filipino Americans as well, which is also pretty different. So for Redeemer, we didn't begin to name or even realize until 5 years into our existence that we're just Asian American, not even East Asian American. We were reading Justo Gonzalez's Santa Biblia, and our pastor, my husband Danny, led us in a conversation where we were really, I think we have been seeing and really coming to own that the gospel is experienced in the margins. If you want to see Jesus, go to the margins. And so he led us in a small group conversation about, in our congregation, who feels marginalized. And what surfaced is those that were not Asian American, including those who were Euro-American or white, were feeling marginalized. And so I was in this conversation, small group, dear friend of mine in the same conversation, who is Chinese American but was born in Vietnam there till about 8 or 9, came as a refugee during the war by himself without his parents. And when I just said that, his response was like, give me a break. Like, you have not experienced being marginalized, like compared to his life, like forget about that son. And he's right, he's completely right, but you begin to see the painful and difficult conversations that end up having to happen. And particularly in a group where the dominant culture is not Euro-American. Usually the conversation on race is held on a black-white binary. And so Asian Americans and Latinx folks end up being marginalized in that conversation and absent in that conversation.
So that also, so we have a very complicated conversation. Minority as the majority culture, whites experiencing being marginalized, us not even knowing how to think about our own ethnic identity because it's marginalized in the conversation. Like, yeah, not straightforward at all. But I think what we're experiencing is if, as a particular local church, we don't work on naming our ethnic identity and how our interaction with that identity, that interaction of our ethnic identity and the malforming power of race and construct of race, we can't actually do the church's politics. Like, we have to have that as part of our life together or we won't be fully formed into the gospel. And so we've just begun, I would say, to name idolatries of our East Asian American dominant culture and gifts. Right, we've just begun this, because we've just begun to name ourselves as East Asian American as opposed to Asian American. That happened in another set of conversations Danny led, where what surfaced was the Filipinos in our midst were feeling marginalized. our dominant culture is not just Asian American, it's East Asian American, Korean, Japanese, and Chinese American. So I'm going to just put out a little bit of what we've been discovering. And when I say we, it's a relative term because this conversation is not probably fully congregation-wide. We're working on it. So in a Confucian worldview, your identity is really more found in the group than in the individual. Okay. So fundamental Euro-American Western value would be individual freedom. But a fundamental Confucian worldview values would be filial piety, harmony, and permanence. So there's five lasting relationships Confucian puts forward, and your commitment long-term past death to those relationships, as well as harmony within those relationships, is primary. And so this has actually been a huge gift to us. So we have folks who, because we see our family as our church, right? We have that kind of loyalty to our church. And we are given a starting place from an East Asian American identity that actually sets us up well to really submit everything to the church. And so we have folks who, you know, decided they felt called to go to med school and they only looked at schools that would allow them to stay. This was at Grace Fellowship. One of our members now, who just was in a process with one of a recent member who's going to grad school, who made the same choice, only choosing to have a grad school that would have, so the church being primary, right, in that decision. So that's really a gift. I think it's allowed us to live out what Eugene Peterson calls long obedience in the same direction.
Yes.
So Juliet didn't mention the middle school, that really awful school we were at for 8 years until it closed. Like, we didn't leave, we just stayed there. And it took that to finally be like, well, maybe we should start school, right? We stuck with that. Of our 33 founding members, we still have 30 of them. Many ministries in our congregation for 15, 17 years have been led by the same person. So there's real gift in this. But there's also ways it can malform us. So a Confucian worldview is ruled by a moral principle rather than a loving person, okay? So Confucian filial piety is not framed by God's initiating love to rescue and create a people. And so with no God to frame filial piety, there's nothing to keep it from becoming idolatry. Now that's also true of all kinds of individual freedom, all that, right? It's easier to name God in that because you all know all that, so I'm not going to go there. So given that relationships with one's father or boss, Confucianism is a patriarchy, right? So the male is the highest. Or pastor, but it happens with all leaders, including female, can become what Daniel Lee describes as relational legalism, where the relationship is more about following rules and meeting requirements than grace or love. The sacrifice of parents in this worldview requires the obedience of children. There's a contractual thing going on there. And so therefore, the love of the parents may not be free. And God's law becomes separate from God himself. So rather than this expression of this, what Chiming called this economy of grace, this incredible grace and gift and love, that kind of gets turned on its head. And that happens with the cross. So then Christ's sacrifice on the cross becomes more like a parent's sacrifice. And to quote Daniel Lee, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the debt of filial piety, which means that the message of God's grace becomes a source of burden rather than a source of fear. And so we see this at work in our congregation, and one of the ways this does work is we come into the way we've been leading is unsustainable. And we're having a lot of transition in leadership right now. And just kind of recognizing some of the ways that we've been functioning out of that. So I'm trying to offer, if we don't name and embrace our ethnic identities, which I'm just offering from where I start is different than racial identity, we can't bring the gift of how we've been formed in the image of God to either our neighborhood or our local congregation. It's actually striking to me that Juliet says we don't look like our neighborhood. It depends on which part of our neighborhood. Our neighborhood is almost a variation. So it depends, right? But there is tension between those, like you heard. When we were being hosted by the African American Church, being in their building for about 5 years, one of the things that was happening on our kind of local junior train line was there were African American young men two times pushing old Chinese men onto the trains. And so, like, you have that dynamic. Thankfully, at that point, our churches decided to do church school together, just as a simple, like, African-American and Asian, right? So which part of the neighborhood do we look like, right? And what does that mean? If we can't embrace who we are and the gift that that is, as well as the idolatries, then we can't really offer the God imageness that our Lord has given to us. I've kind of unusual for a young American. I've lived as a minority for about 25 years, half of my adult life. Almost. I'm going to be 50 soon, but anyway. And this has been incredibly delivering for me. It's also been incredibly painful for me. And so it's a huge gift because it's forced me and required me to see the world really differently and be delivered from a fair amount of what I want to be delivered to from. But it's also raised really fundamental questions that we're wrestling with right now as a congregation. So my husband has stepped out of being our lead pastor, and I am experimenting with that for a year. And we have questions as, can I, as a white woman, pastor, redeemer, and freely bring myself? I am honestly not sure the answer to that question is yes, given my experience. If I do, will the members of my congregation be freely able to bring themselves? And again, I'm honestly not sure if the answer to that is yes. I hope so. I keep getting the words of the Lord to Mary. You know, nothing is impossible with the Lord. Hanging on to that. Can we as a church who looks Asian American be integrated and incorporated into our neighborhoods? I go running. When I go running, you know, I look like one of those running people with running clothes. And I'm white, and so when I run in the neighborhood where our church is, I've been yelled at, go back to where you came from, don't take over our neighborhood. When Juliet initiated with one of the African American churches that we didn't yet have a relationship with about Rice Prep, just trying to build a relationship, they asked, do you have any African American teachers? At that point, we didn't. She said, no. They said, we don't want to talk to you. So we don't really have answers. We just have questions, and we just have where we try to be faithful. And Juliet, in the exchange we were having with Kelly, Juliet basically said to me, okay, if you don't know the Lord of the Rings trilogy, this isn't going to help you, but I read it 15 times. So I read about every 3 years my whole life. So we do feel kind of like Frodo and Sam, right? You know, it's like, I don't know, but we just will keep going and take the next step and trust that the one who is our Lord is greater than the powers. And you know what, I feel bad because this is a really cool slide that Jimmy helped me make that I was going to do a while ago. So so this is the ethnic makeup of our congregation. It probably just helps you see some of the diversity of Asian American. So this is breaking down our Asian American. The little tiny slice, pie slice is Thai. And then multi-ethnic, Euro-American, African-American, and Latinx. So that's kind of our breakdown at this, okay, very rough, not scientific done by me. With paper and pen, Jimmy made it into a graph, but maybe it helps you. So I'm also doing the conclusion. Really, Frodo was my conclusion, but I. the economy, family, and ethnic identity kind of, this was not planned actually. We kind of had that, and then it kind of came together with Sung Chan Ra's consumerism, individualism, and racism. So we kind of offer that to you as the idolatries that were up against those powers. And we just hope that some of our stories, some of our practices, some of our questions might connect with your context, which you recognize is very different than ours, so it's going to be different. And that if there's places where those connect, that we can just do the hard work together of kind of wrestling with that. And maybe it might open up imagination, or it might open up ways like, oh wow, God actually might be here. Or oh wow, that's somebody else is struggling in that way. And kind of let's do that together. Also just, I'll point out, can you raise your hands? They're all in a row together, so, and almost. So Brendan, Patty, Gaylene, Sophia, and Dale Gish are all part of Redeemer. And Dale and Brendan work at Dayspring. Gaylene is on pastoral staff. Patty and Sophia and Brendan grew up in Redeemer. So if you're around and you want to hear more and have more questions, you can also talk to them.